My heart is really heavy about all these empty seats. Here's a man without Jesus, an atheist, a Las Vegas entertainer. His conclusion is people really must not believe God is who he said he is if you don't tell them or you hate someone. Does it concern you? We're a different kind of church. We've got people that'll go to hell and back to share their faith with people. We'll go to places other people won't go. You go to the church in America, they say that it started more churches than any other church in America. Literally, tens of thousands of people in church because of this church. Just in the churches that circle this church, there's over 10,000 in the churches that we help start. So we're starting churches. We're working around the world. But do we love the people that are right around us? How important are they? Do they matter? We want to be filled with the Spirit, but why? So we can jump around, dance around, have a little party? If I'm not mistaken, Acts said that tarry and wait and you will be filled with the Spirit and you will be my witnesses. The Spirit-filled life and evangelism are inseparable. What does it mean to care about people? You know, guys, there's 300,000 people in this area that aren't in church on any single given Sunday. 300,000 people. When we went into our building last year, we've grown by 17%. And we weren't able to have just one service. That was our dream. We'd have one service for a while to see what it's like to pack it out, but we just couldn't for space reasons and everything else. But you know, the number one time people who are thinking about God and looking for a church show up, number one time, Sunday morning. And the number one time Sunday morning is 11 o'clock. Now, we've been here a year, and I don't know that I've ever seen in either service people even sitting on these rows up here. Does that matter? God's given us a resource. He's given us an asset. He's given us a building. He's given us seats. He's given us all this stuff. Does it matter? Who was the last person you shared your faith with? Who was it? I mean, if you really believe that there's a heaven and a hell, who was it? How long ago was it? Who was the last person that accepted Christ? That you led to faith in Christ? Who was it? How often do you lead people? I mean, guys, we can go all over the world and we can start churches and we can work in the inner city and we can do all this stuff, but we live in Northeast Tarrant County where there are hundreds of thousands of people that don't know Jesus. Is anybody concerned about that? Or do you just want to go to church? Do you have any responsibility? Do you have any ownership for that? So when I see those seats and they're empty and I've recognized the fact that there are 300,000 plus people out here not in church, not knowing Jesus, I'm sorry, I got to feel a little convicted over that. I just can't look at it and blow it off and say, hey, maybe somebody else will do it. I told our staff last Monday, I think we've done an incredible job. We've grown, baptized a lot of people, done all this stuff. But it's time for us to raise our sights. It's time to raise the vision. I think we've got in here, it's a big scary thing, it's a big building, there's a lot of money, a lot of things. It's time to take some risk. Not just to play it safe all the time. Even told him, if you're not dreaming big enough to do some big stuff to fail, you're not doing your job. Don't fail small, fail big. Dream big. What are you willing to risk? Because to me and those of us on staff, this isn't a job for me. If I want a job, I'd do something else. Is this a job for you, Randy? Is it a job for you, Brent? This isn't a job for us. So why don't you share your faith? Why are you just counting on a good worship service and a nice mass mailer? I just want to talk to you this morning. We've been teaching the year of disciple. You can't talk about discipleship and not talk about evangelism or sharing the good news of Jesus. And I'm all for people coming to church and accepting Christ, but I'm telling you, the way that the gospel explodes around the world is when individual people begin to share their faith and people start coming to faith like crazy. That's how people movement starts. That's how people accept Christ. That's how it's changed. So I want us to look for a few moments at a classic passage in Luke 16. And I want to speak to you. My sermon title this morning is Lessons on Evangelism from a Man in Hell. Lessons on Evangelism from a Man in Hell. Because that's exactly what Penn was talking about. That was the whole point of the video. I mean, he's talking about the fact that if this stuff is real, why don't people talk about it? Why don't they tell it? I think we're just too comfortable. I think we don't love people. I think we don't love God. Because, see, there's two dimensions of sharing our faith. The one dimension is we do it because we love people. Why do you witness to your kids? How many of you have been heartbroken spiritually over the condition of your children? At one point or another, can I see your hands? And I'm holding mine up. When was the last time you were that heartbroken over your next door neighbor? The person you work with. The person you go to the gym with. The person who lives down the street. Look at what it says in Luke 16. It says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming to lick his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far from Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed so that those who would wish to come over from here to you will not be able, that none may cross from there to us. Now listen to this. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead. Guys, let me tell you something. It takes more than religion to get you into heaven. It takes Jesus. Here was a man who was a rich man. He was a Jew. He understood Father Abraham. He knew that he had died and he knew where he was. He was a very religious man. And look at what he is. He's in hell. And it's over. And he knows it. It's interesting when you think about the word witness, and we're called to witness. What is that? To bear witness, to tell what the truth is. We're first called witnesses. In Acts 1 and 8, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on me, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. That word witness is from a Greek word which also comes from the root word meaning martyr. It was initially a legal term, which means one who testifies or one who brings testimony against, for, or against someone in a court of law. That's what it was. But what happened, so many in the early church were bearing witness as to who Christ was, giving, in a sense, a legal statement, a document, a testimony, a word as to who he was, that it led to an incredible amount of people coming to faith in Christ. Not only did it lead to people coming to faith in Christ, but many people were literally losing their lives because they were being witnesses. So they would die because they were witnesses. They were giving legal testimony. They were telling, this is Christ. This is what he's done in my life. This is who he is. This is what he means to me. And so that thing became so big that it became redefined in the early church to mean martyr. To be a witness meant that you were someone who was going to die for the gospel. It meant that you were going to share your faith to the degree so that even if it cost you your life, you would hold true to the testimony that you gave. Now guys, I want you to take responsibility for people that God has put in your life. I don't want to make you feel guilt and shame, other than what guilt God would have you feel. But listen to me. My goal this morning is for you to take responsibility. And if you're a leader in this church, from me being the pastor to the staff, to the leadership council, to the team leaders, all the way down, we have a responsibility to model that in a regular basis for the rest of the church so that we'll be witnesses. Let me tell you, a lot of people get the idea the best way to get a bunch of people accepting Christ is to have a class on evangelism or to have a big event. Let me tell you, the best way to do it is to live a radical faith in front of people and tell them what Jesus has done for you and what he can do for them. That's when it goes viral. That's when it moves and it works and lives are changed, and it takes time. But it happens. Man, I was just moved, Chris, this morning watching you baptize that man and that woman. Others that were there, did you hear their stories? It was people that were leading them to faith in Christ. Guys, this ought to be every single Sunday at Northwood. Now, if we lived in Lindale, Texas, where there were 1,000 people where I grew up, it might be different. Everybody's been baptized 6 times there. That's different. But we're not in Lindale anymore. We're in Dallas, Texas, with 300,000 people who need Jesus. So for us, it's not even a matter of potential or possibility. For us, it's a matter of obedience. What's the sign of a healthy theologian? Somebody who believes the word of God. Not that they can just dissect it, but that people come to faith in Christ. What's the sign of a spirit-filled person? Not that they feel the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit fills them and moves throughout them. And lives are being changed and people are accepting Christ. So let me give you 5 lessons from this guy in hell that we can learn from. Here's the first one. I'm going to run through them. First one is life is fragile. Life is fragile. We're doing a series starting Easter. Because did you know the number one time people are most likely to make a decision for Christ? This may shock you. It shocked me. I couldn't believe it. Made me stop and think about what we do at Northwood as I was reading this report. So staff, burn this in your mind. The number one time of the year people accept Christ, when do you think it is? Christmas. Isn't that interesting? More people are open to hearing the gospel and responding to it at Christmas than any other time in the year. Do you know what the second time people are most open and receptive to the gospel? Easter. Whoever said it, you're right. Okay, you get the trip to Tahiti. Easter. We've got Easter around the corner. Do you know what that means? It's saying that your neighbors are more open to the gospel right now. It's saying the people that you work with right now are more open to the gospel than any other time. It's saying if you are ever going to share your faith with somebody, now's the time. Because there's Christian specials on television. There's music things that take place. There are things in the paper. There are articles that are written. The whole media is helping you to get people's hearts open. Life is fragile. People also listen when life is hard and things happen. How many of you found God at a broken place in your life when your marriage fell apart or there was illness or you lost your job or life was just hard or you faced some kind of rejection? How many of you, that's when you found God in your life? Could I see your hands? A lot of you. Life is fragile. And that beggar didn't have much, but he had God. And that's all that mattered. Life is fragile. Things can change in a minute. There's a lot of people who had a lot of money this time last year. They don't anymore. There are people that were sitting in this service last year and have gone home to heaven. Life is fragile. There are no guarantees about anything. And that's why we don't have time to horse around, because we don't know what's going to happen. Some of the greatest evangelists in the world and some of the people who do a better job of leading faith to people than anyone else. I've heard this story 1,000 times. It goes something like this. I was a Christian. I had accepted Christ as my Savior, but I never told anyone about my faith that much. And my best friend, I kept wanting to share my faith, and I never did. And I kept praying. And then one day I found out that my best friend died. And I never shared my faith with my best friend. And now they're not in heaven. I've heard that story from people time and time again. Different name, different details, different circumstances. How much do you love someone? How much do you love God? How much do you believe that God's going to hold you accountable for those people? Life is fragile. They both die. The man who was rich, who had all the money, who should not have died, who had access to doctors. Money can't keep you alive. Did you see this week Aaron Spelling's home trying to be sold by his widow? $150 million. Life is fragile. I don't care how much money you've got, you can't take it with you. Here's the second thing we learn from the man in hell. Death is coming. Death is coming to everyone. And here, it's interesting. You need to understand, death does not just mean the cessation of life. It doesn't mean you're just going to stop breathing, that your life is over. Guys, let me tell you, if you look at both of these men, Lazarus and the rich man, notice they are both alive after death. Listen, here's what you need to understand. The Old Testament teaches us this in Ecclesiastes and in other places. God has built eternity inside of you. You are an eternal being. When you die, it's not over. It's not over. The only question is, what is that everlasting life going to be like? Is it going to be in heaven with Christ throughout all eternity, or is it going to be in a Christless hell separated from him forever? That's the only question. That's it. Pinch yourself. You're eternal. You're going to be around forever. Don't pinch her. Pinch yourself. You're going to be around forever. Life is eternal. And most of you, even tragically as Christians, you're making your decisions based on temporary issues and temporary things. Life is eternal, but death is coming. Life is temporary. That's why we've got to make the right decisions. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And there's something else that's interesting about this. It's an irreversible decision. You know, there's nothing that, even the comfort. Here is Lazarus. He's now in Abraham's bosom, a place that's considered like heaven. Here's the rich man. He's in hell. And notice, he cannot get to the other side. And whereas he had withheld compassion from Lazarus, now compassion is being withheld from him. And there's nothing that he can do about it. He is in this irreversible state, and he can't change it. I wish Milton was right, and there were a purgatory. I really do. I wish he was right. I wish that was not just a novel. I wish it was on the same par as Scripture. Because as bad as purgatory would be, at least there would be the hope and the option that a person possibly could find God. But I can't find it in Scripture. It's not there. It's an irreversible decision. And so that's why we should be willing, as one man said, to crawl across his country on broken glass, on hands and knees, to warn people about what's coming. It's an irreversible decision. There's nothing you can do about it. April 15th's coming. Tax day. I hate it. I really hate it this year. I'm mad at it. But there's nothing you can do to stop it. Guys, let me tell you something. The reality is that death is coming. And what this life is, it's an opportunity to begin to go know God right here, right now. That's what it is. It's your chance. Here's the third thing we learn. Hell is real. Hell is real. It's not this figurative thing. Hey guys, let me tell you, there's a lot we don't know about heaven and hell. There's a whole lot we don't know about it. As a matter of fact, there's more we don't know about it than there is that we do know about it. But here's one thing I can promise you for sure. It's real. And because it's real, there is this sense of urgency. And this torment in hell is real. Now, if you want to say, I don't believe it's fire, fine. Believe whatever you want to. It's a place you don't want to go. The torment is real. It's physical. It's emotional. It's spiritual. It's relational. It's real. It's so real that there's a sense of urgency. This last week, I spoke in Connecticut, flew into Connecticut, and I spoke in Massachusetts, and I found out I was only 15 miles from where Jonathan Edwards preached in Northampton, where the Great Awakening took place. And I begged and pleaded for somebody to drive me to that spot, and I couldn't get them to do it. I wanted to see it so bad. But do you know how the Great Awakening started? Jonathan Edwards, who was not a great preacher, but a brilliant intellect, wrote this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, a lot of people have made fun of him over the years, and they picture him as this Texas evangelist sweating and screaming about a picture of a spider web over hell, and the little strands are breaking, and you're the spider, and you're going to fall, and you're going to be burned up. Jonathan Edwards was so blind. He had these thick glasses, and he held it and just simply read his manuscript. Great awakening. Isn't this interesting? Great awakening didn't start by people seeking God. It started by people with a realization that hell was real. And we needed to be serious about it because we love people and we don't want them to go there. Who do you love you don't want in hell? My wife and I love our Vietnamese son. He doesn't know Christ. I remember before my children were born, I literally prayed and I said, God, I don't want children if they don't accept you, because I cannot bear the thought of bringing a human life into this world that's going to spend eternity in hell. And then we wound up with this exchange student that came living with us many years ago. We still talk to him all the time. We helped him go to school. He was a part of our life on a daily and weekly basis for a 7-year period. He doesn't know Christ. And even to this day, when I talk to him, whether it's email or by phone or whatever, this is so much against Vietnamese culture, I know. But I tell him, I want you to know, T, I love you with all of my heart. Don't give up on God, T. I would, with great joy, trade my spot for him with great joy. Because I really believe the Bible is true, and I believe in heaven, and I believe hell is real. I can't bear that thought. So get deep if you want. Memorize more scripture. Jump up and down. What good is it if it's not leading people to faith in Christ? And I know our response, well, God's going to save them, so I don't need to worry that much. Here's what I know. When people obey God, God works. Here's the fourth thing. People matter to God. They matter to God. You know, isn't it interesting? Here this guy is. Okay, so I can't get help. What is his first thought? It's my brothers. Why? Because he loves them. People matter to God. People matter to you. There are some people. Let's just be honest about it in this room this morning. My heart breaks more for T than it would anyone else in the world. Why? Because I love him. Because he's part of my family. Are there people that your heart breaks for more than anyone else because you love them and they're part of your family? Are there some deep relationship that you care about them tremendously? Who do you love? Who are you sobbing about at night? Is there anyone that you ever sob over? Oh, God, cause them to come to your light. Is there anyone you pray for on a regular basis? Is there anyone that you visit on a regular basis? Is there anyone that you hang out with on a regular basis for the reason that you want them to come to see Jesus? You know, I was raised with this thing, just go through the plan of salvation with someone, and if they don't receive it, just go away. That was basic. That wasn't witnessing. That was giving someone their own personal sermonette. You know what witnessing is? It's being a witness in front of them. It's living the Christian life where they can see it and go, that's what I want. So that the witness has credibility. So that when the witness speaks, they listen because they know it works in their life. Who are you brokenhearted over? A lot of times we just push it out of our minds. We push it out of our hearts. I gave you a sheet. It's in the bulletin. It's just a little chart. You can fill it out. I want you to do something with me because this is hard. You don't have to do this. I know if you're visiting, you may think I'm crazy, all right? But if you're a member of Northwood, I want you to say something with me. Because somehow or another, I've got to get this reality inside of you. Are you ready? I want you to say this. People are going to hell. Say that with me. People are going to hell. Let that sink in a minute. Say it again with me. People are going to hell. See, we want them to go do it. Here am I, Lord. Send Matt and Amy. No. God wants you to go because, see, you have neighbors, you have friends, you have employees. He wants you to. Who are your relatives who need Jesus, and what's your strategy for every one of them, whether they accept Christ or not? Oh, you shouldn't have a strategy for evangelism. How many of you women had a strategy for hooking your husband? Part of it had to do with perfume. Some of you guys that had, well, anyhow, I better stop there. I'm just saying, we've all got a strategy for people that we love, that we want to be with. Here's what I'm wanting you to do. I want you to feel responsibility, because if you feel responsibility, you will share your faith. Reason you don't share your faith, you don't think you're responsible. Reason you don't share your faith, you don't believe the Bible is true. Reason you don't share your faith, you think that God will change his mind and nobody's really going to have to go to hell. I would love to believe that's true. If God wanted to change his mind and change it all one day, I'm all for it. But there's nothing in the scripture that tells me he does. It is an irreversible decision. It's not built on what I want or what I understand. It's built upon the Word of God. And we got to take it serious. So see, when I see these seats that are empty up here, it's not a matter of, let's fill this place up so that the singing is better. Let's fill it up more so they laugh at the jokes better. No, man. I look at an incredible asset. God has given our church an incredible opportunity. And so, starting Easter, we've got a whole sermon series we're going to do on desperate times to try to speak to people about what's going on in their lives right now. But so what? If it's just a sermon series, if you're not sharing your faith, if you're not inviting your friends, if you're not investing in people, we'll never make the impact that God has called us to make. Here's a final thing, and we're finished. Jesus commands it. Jesus commands it. He commands it. I mean, the Great Commission. You do know who's telling this story, right? It's in the red letter in your Bible, if you have a red letter edition. This is a Jesus story. Boy, I love the Jesus stories, don't you? He heals people. He's sweet. He's nice. He's telling a story of a man in hell. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask for somebody to play that piano soft real quick, if they would. And I want you to just start putting names on that. And if you want to come and kneel across the front, come on. And ask God to break your heart. Maybe your heart isn't broken. Maybe that's where it starts. Especially if you're a leader of this church, man. You got a model. So I'm just going to open up the altar. Just come and kneel. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you can accept him. I mean, I didn't plan on preaching to you because I want to preach to people who are supposed to be telling you about who Jesus is. But yes, I really believe that there is a hell. Yeah, I really do. Why, Bob? Because I really believe the Bible. And because I believe the Bible, it tells me there is. And the Bible also tells me that I have to do everything that I can to tell you the good news of Christ in every way possible, as long as I can, for you to see people come to faith in Christ. So, if you've not accepted him, you want to accept him, I'll stand here. You can come take me by the hand. We have staff. We have people. We'd love to talk to you about accepting Christ. I know this is a serious sermon, but I think it's a serious issue. Did you know that not only do 300,000 plus people not go to church here, but this time next year, a few thousand of them will no longer be here? just the law of averages and statistics. So we need to get busy. Amen, Northwood? Amen? Would you bow your heads? You're here this morning and you're not giving me a heart, but you want to. You can come. You want to come kneel on the altar? Come on. Maybe you just need to take that form and fill it out and put it in the offering plate. Ask our ushers to come forward if they would. Father, as I come before you this morning, my heart is heavy. God, I love this church and I love these people and I love what you're doing here, and I get so excited about all of it, God, just trying to keep our heads above the water and all that you're doing. Lord, it would be so easy for us to just spend our time organizing and structuring and streamlining and just maintaining, but that's not what you've called us to do, God. There are hundreds of thousands of people within a 4-mile radius of our church that don't know you. And God, you have called us to be salt and light, to share the good news of Jesus. And God, we just confess that as a church, we've not done that the way we need to be doing that as often, God. We don't own it as individuals. God, I just pray, Lord, I believe if a church needs to be anything today, it needs to be accurate doctrinally, it needs to be spirit-filled, God, and it needs to be sharing its faith like crazy. Lord, all of those come into play if we're going to be disciples. So, God, I just ask you just to burn a deep burden, a deep passion, God, on such a serious sermon as this, God. Just burn it deep within people. Will they take serious the relationships that you've given them? Is my prayer in your name. Amen. Thank you.